Okay, well, please open your Bibles with me to the book of Judges. And this morning we shall be thinking about chapter 4. And if you're using a church NIV Bible, you'll find our text on page 245. Page 245. So Judges 4 on page 245. And as we come to the last sermon in our series on different characters in the Bible, I want us to begin our approach to Scripture by thinking about an English author called H.G. Wells. So in December 1903, which is going back a little while now, a magazine called The Strand published a really short story by H.G. Wells that was called The Land Ironclads. A bit of a mouthful, The Land Ironclads. And in this fiction, Wells wrote about very large multi-terrain vehicles protected by 30 centimetres of iron and spiked with many guns. The ironclads were the ultimate enemy in that land. Now, it's interesting to note that just a few years later, 13 years later, in fact, much smaller versions of those ironclads then lumbered into history at the Battle of the Somme, but that history is not for us this morning. The iron armor, the ultimate enemy that we are going to focus on this morning, belongs to a pagan nation called Canaan, a pagan nation that was proving to be a real thorn in the side of God's people. Canaan was Israel's ultimate enemy. So, where are we in Scripture this morning? Very quickly, the book of Judges covers Israel's history from the death of Joshua to the rise of Samuel. So we're looking at a period in time of about 300 years. It's a long sweep through history. And in that history, we find Israel in the promised land, but she's struggling to be consistent in her faith for the Lord. It's the same then, it's true today. It's right, isn't it? We struggle to maintain a faithful walk with the Lord. Now, just so there's no mistake, the judges in Israel were nothing like the court authorities we might know today. Nothing like Rumpole at the Bailey. Rather, the Lord's judges were civil governors, military leaders, who were blessed with superpower, courage, and wisdom. And these significant endowments rescued Israel frequently and formed the source of much-needed spiritual revival in the land, as Israel sought to put distance and space between herself and the enemies that surrounded her. And although it's not very nice, we must keep to our theme of enemy for this morning as we come to our first point. So our first heading this morning will be heading 1, Canaan crushes Israel. Canaan crushes Israel, verses 1 to 3. Let's look at Scripture as I read those verses again for us. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's that cycle that we've just mentioned. Now that Ehud, a former judge, had died. So the Lord sold them. Yes, we've got an impression here of being in the marketplace and selling possessions and goods on. The Lord sold them, gave them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. So verse 1 sets us up, doesn't it? The great victory that the Lord had given to Ehud over the Moabites back in chapter 3, that should have been the platform for Israel to kick on and make some progress in the land and reform her walk with the Lord. However, we're told, as chapter 3 concludes, that Israel's peace, her walk with the Lord, her faithful walk with the Lord, lasted just 80 years. And then, sadly, she falls back into that idolatrous rut. As a result, we learn at verse 2 that the Lord gives Israel the idol that she is chasing. You want to go and live far from me? Okay, says the Lord. I've labored with you for all that time. I'm now going to give you what's on your heart, Israel. I'm going to give you what you want. And so Israel starts to align herself with pagan gods, idols. And then Israel starts to discover that the pagan way of life, the pagan way of Jabin and Sisera, that amounts to a whole world of hurt. 2 decades worth of the fiercest occupation that Israel has experienced to this point. And that fierce occupation was personified by the fleet of 900 chariots fitted with iron. And of course then, as we think about that in the land, as God's people have been oppressed, cruelly crushed by Canaan, we're not surprised. We shouldn't be surprised that in verse 3 of our text this morning, what do God's people do under that kind of occupation, where they'd be crushed like that day in, day out? What do? They cry out to the Lord for help. And as we pause here and reflect on this first short point this morning, I wonder, is this me? Is this us? What do I mean? Well, first of all, what is our rut of sin? We're all individuals in here. What does that rut look like? What do we keep going back to? That's what I'm driving at here. What do we keep going back to that we shouldn't do? And honestly, how happy are we with those 900 ironclads driving around in our lives, crushing us day in, day out, as we turn our back on the Lord and seek other things? Is today the day for all of us, whoever we are, from front to back, left to right, is today the day that once again we cry out to the Lord for his mercy and his help? Okay, so with these thoughts in mind then, our difficult scene is now set for the arrival, the entrance of Deborah. And using this announcement then, we can move on to our second heading this morning, heading 2, Deborah leads Israel. Deborah leads Israel, verses 4 to 11. Let's look at verse 4 and 5 together. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She was judging Israel at that time. And she held court in this really evocative place under the palm of Deborah, or a column, between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And what did the Israelites do? The Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. So our narrative now gives us this remarkable woman who is working for the Lord as a judge in the land, and she's working faithfully for the Lord despite the enemy that is all around. It's a great example to start to take in. Not since the time of Moses had a prophet been raised up by the Lord in Israel. And our text also tells us that Deborah was respected by the people. Why? Because we've just read, they came to her for help. They came to her to help their problems get sorted out. Sort out this dispute for me. Help me with this argument. Give me advice. Give me wisdom. And although it may seem a little bit trite to say it we must, this woman was on point for the Lord in a man's world, because it was. And she was ready to be used in wholehearted service for her God. So sisters, this is great. Sisters, raise your hands. I want to see how many there are in here this morning. Hands up. Don't be shy. That's great. Okay, there's a few of you that aren't joining in. Okay, sisters this morning. Young and old, wherever you come from, whatever your background, putting the palm tree to one side and the postcode of Ramah and Bethel, right? Putting all that to one side. How will you use your gifts and your skills to honor the Lord's word to you this week? Okay, what you read in Scripture, how are you going to faithfully prosecute for the Lord this week? How will you get alongside God's people and be, just like Deborah was, a genuine peacemaker? Isn't that something super to fix your heart on this week, sisters? Brothers too. Sisters, that word is for you. Using God's word, how will you be that genuine peacemaker this week? Solving disputes, helping the Lord's people. Now in the Hebrew, this is great. We get the opportunity to play a bit with the language. It's superb. The name Deborah means bee, as in buzz, buzz. Isn't that great? Buzz, buzz. And this fits really nicely because next we see how busy. Thank you. We see how busy Deborah is as she gives orders and she organizes Israel's resistance against the pagan nation Canaan. Let's look at verses 6 to 7 together. Deborah sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, the covenant Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, Barak, go. Take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera. The Lord will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the river Kishon, and give him into your hands." Now, we know already that Canaan boasts movement from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. We've been reading repeatedly about those chariots fitted out with iron. Canaan, remember, is the ultimate enemy, the ultimate fighting machine against God's people. However, as we are about to see as our narrative unfolds, Canaan's imperious armor, as it strikes out across the land, that kind of thing, that is nothing in the face of the Lord. That is nothing before Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. Through Deborah in verse 6, the Lord has commanded Barak, the son of Abinoam, to take 10,000 soldiers. It's a fair number. And the Lord is commanding Barak to station those men up a mountain called Tabor at the top of the Kishon Valley. And with our soldiers' mind about us this morning, we like this, don't we? You see, the Lord wants Barak to have some height. He's telling those men and Barak, get up high, get off the open spaces where traditionally a chariot would be devastating. Get up that mountainside and rest up there. You know, chariots back in the day, they were fast. They sometimes had those blades attached to the wheels, and they were a fantastic platform for archers. You know, the guys with the bows and arrows? So they were really effective in wide open spaces where they could move at speed. They were deadly for men on foot. With Barak and his 10,000 now perched up Mount Tabor, we see in verse 7, don't we, that the Lord plans to lead Sisera and his chariots and his troops. In other words, it's a big family affair for those people from Canaan. The Lord plans to lead all of them to the Kishon River, to a specific place. To a specific place. And in that specific place, the Lord promises, the covenant Lord promises, to deal with the ultimate enemy of his people. Now, at this point, we hear all of this. We might like to sit back maybe and relax, because all of this sounds really good so far. The covenant Lord has spoken. A plan has been put together and presented. But how will Barak respond? Let's check it out in verse 8 together and see what comes next. Barak hears all of this through Deborah the prophet. And then he says, Deborah, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, Deborah, I can't do it. I won't go. This is unexpected, isn't it? We're surprised, are we? The Lord has spoken. He's made a promise through his judge to deal with Israel's ultimate enemy. And yet, despite that promise, Barak appears to have had a minor crisis in faith. He's lacking in confidence in that promise and command from the Lord. He's not perhaps frightened by the military plan. He's not so worried about that. That would make sense to him, having height over the chariots. But I think he finds in this moment a reliance on Deborah's tangible presence. The very fact that he can see her right in front of him. And that tangible presence, that undermines his faith for God in a way. And that apparent lack of faith, we've just read it, it leads Barak to put a condition on the Lord's plan. That's quite something, isn't it? How often do we do the same? How often do we prefer to trust in the things that are tangibly, physically, right there in front of our eyes? Because what we talk about this morning when we proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and our God in heaven, we're saying these things by faith, aren't we? We can't physically see. Yet, one day, oh yes, and forever. But right now, it's about faith, isn't it? How often do we prefer the things that we can control and see right in front of us, rather than trusting the Lord by faith? Lord, I will go, I will do these things, if you just do this and this. Is this us, as our new week begins? Oh, Lord, please help us, help me in my unbelief. Increase my faith, increase our faith. Now, in response, Deborah says to Barak, verses 9 and 10, "Certainly," she's so cheery and positive, "certainly, I will go with you," said Deborah, but because of the course you're taking, Barak, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." And just pausing on that point there, that was a really big deal back in the day. Okay, chaps, if you were a soldier marching about with your armor and your chariot doing your thing, and a woman so happened to take you out in the kind of way I'm talking about militarily, okay, we're not talking about some funky date in armor, all right? If a woman was to take you out, that was the height of dishonor on the battlefield, okay? So in Judges 9, we've got a reference to a nasty bloke called Abimelech who meets a woman with strong arms and strong legs, okay? She drops a massive millstone on his nut, on his head. Where am I going with this? Right, okay, so all this chat about women in armor, okay? So she drops this millstone on his head, okay? Stop grinning at me like that, okay? Right, and he knows he's done for, all right? The word says it cracks his skull. And what does he say to his armor bearer? He says, "Take your sword out and run me through with it. Get rid of me, because no one can know a woman's done this to me." So it was a massive ordeal for soldiers to be killed by women on the battlefield. All right, we've got over that. Okay, good. So that was the thing about women. Right, so Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh. And in that place, Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali and 10,000 men, and they went up under his command, and Deborah also went up with him. Okay. Now, these verses show us that Deborah doesn't hesitate to support Barak, her man in the field, and to encourage him as well. She says, "Yeah, I'll go with you, Barak." But then she goes on to make it really clear that Barak, because of the course that he's taking, he will not have the honor, or what the original describes, and it's exquisite. I love the language here. Barak, you will not have the ornamental moment, right? You will not have the glory of that moment in dealing with Israel's ultimate enemy. When it comes to dealing with General Sisera, that victory will belong to a woman, as yet unknown to us, or Barak, but subtly introduced to us at verse 11. Let's look at that. Now, Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kedesh. And I think that we might agree that this verse, kind of inserted into our narrative and all the color that we've been looking at this morning, I think we might agree that this verse perhaps disrupts us a little bit. We're being told, or in fact, why are we being told about this family of metal workers that has moved south from the Negev to Zananim in the north? Why are we being told that detail here? Well, clunky as it seems, this verse is sovereign detail in God's plan to defeat the enemy. However, before we get to that point and see why that verse is so significant in our text, we need to examine the battle itself by the Kishon River under Mount Tabor. And this makes then our third heading this morning, heading 3. Barak defeats Sisera. Barak defeats Sisera, verses 12 to 17. Let's look at 12 and 13 to begin with. So when they, that's the Kenite clan, told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim, from his base, to the river Kishon, all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. So our narrative is now gathering really good momentum. In verse 12, we watch as the Kenite clan tells Sisera that Barak is up on the slopes of Mount Tabor, and the Kenite report causes Sisera to move out from his base with a lot of confidence and a lot of show. In doing so, Sisera is now committing his pacey war machine, lock, stock, and two smoking chariots up the Kishon Valley, and as he does so, the Lord of the Covenant, the one who makes promises to his people, the Lord God of Israel, then intervenes, and he curses those who have been cursing him. Verses 14 and 15. Let's look at those together. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And look how Sisera starts to get reduced to nothing. And Sisera, what did he do? He got down from his chariot, that great big iron armored chariot, and he runs away on foot. So the battle is well underway, but how did the Lord rout Sisera? Yes, it's true, Barak has got his 10,000 coming down the mountainside, and Israel's busy bee is right there with him too. But what did the Lord do? What did the maker of heaven and earth do in the Kishon Valley? Well, when we look at the word rout, we begin to explore a word that can be translated as moving noisily, to vex, a little bit old-fashioned, to discomfit, to break. And when we dig a bit more, we discover that phrases like this are being used in Scripture to describe the moment when the Lord brings a mighty thunderstorm, a great big deluge, a great big downpour of rain. We get another fantastic example of the way in which the Lord uses what he has made to destroy the enemy in Psalm 18 and verse 14, where lightning is described like an arrow, routing the enemy of God. Now in Judges 5 and verses 20 to 21, we learn through Deborah and her song that when Sisera committed his army to the Kishon River at Mount Tabor, something really unusual happened. So please turn over to verses 20 to 21 in chapter 5, and let's look at those verses together, because this helps us to understand the rout that was taking place in that valley. So Judges 5, verse 20, from the heavens, the stars fought. The thing that the Lord God Almighty has made, the stars fought from their courses. Who did they fight against? They fought against General Sisera, the one in charge of Canaan's armies. And then look, 21, the river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. And in reading this, as we come back to chapter 4, what catches our breath here at this point? Yes, Barak was there with his 10,000, but the 10,000 were effective because in humbling truth, and this is the truth this morning, the Lord used what? He used saturated cloud. He used cloud to begin the downfall of the ultimate enemy with 900 chariots fitted with iron. He used rain, precipitation from the sky to begin defeating the ultimate enemy of his people. Bronze Age, Iron Age, 900 pacey chariots and all the men on foot. The Lord God of heaven and earth laughs at that kind of thing as he employs clouds to be his chariot of glory. On the waterlogged killing zone in the mire and the muck, and apparently after heavy rainfall in that area, the land turns to such a bog. It gets churned up so badly, you cannot ride a horse across that area. On that waterlogged killing zone in the mire and the muck, the 900 ironclads sink or they run for home, but to no good effect, because as verse 16 in our text states, Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as where? He's gone right back to the very base the enemy came from. He pursues them to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. As our spider cam, so that camera in the sky, as that camera starts to draw back now, we're looking down on the battlefield, right? We're peering down through the rain and the muck, and we see Israel's ultimate enemy in a whole world of grief and trouble now. They are scattered, confused, disrupted. And then in verse 17, we begin to see how Commander Sisera, we're reminded, in fact, again, we see how Commander Sisera is being reduced body and mind. Verse 17, Sisera, meanwhile, look, we're told again, he's running away, not with a horse or a chariot. He's running on foot, and he's going to the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. And as Sisera slips and slides his way to the tent of metal workers. I mean, look where he's going. Not long up from the Negev. We're now ready to meet this second woman, this second strong woman in our narrative, and so central to our text. In the Hebrew, Yael means mountain goat. It's great, isn't it? And the toughness of her namesake now gets displayed as she deals with Sisera and nails salvation for the people of God. And so with this point in mind, our fourth heading, our last heading is Yael kills Sisera, verses 18 to 24. Let's look at those verses together. The text explains itself. Let's listen as I read. Verse 18, Yael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent. She covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Yael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted, because he was. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Yael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera, the ultimate enemy of God's people, with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Israel, until they destroyed him. Now, when we read Old Testament narrative like this, it shocks us, doesn't it? Right? This is graphic, and it leaves lots of questions in our minds. So perhaps we can begin addressing these last few verses by asking two questions to help us form a Bible-based response. First of all, what have we been told? What are the facts as we know them? And then secondly, how should we respond, right? What should we do in response to this scripture? So first of all, what's the report? Well, we now know that after two decades of violent oppression, and we won't go into it, but it truly was horrible what the Canaanites were doing to God's people. The ultimate enemy of Israel, okay, has just met his nemesis in the providential planning and profound detail and timing of God. But where does this leave us? We understand what we've read, but where does this leave us? And in particular, where does this leave the morality of our New Testament compass, which is probably going like that, isn't it? What are we doing reading this? How do we put this into practice? Well, as we survey the scene, we must notice here, as we've read, that Scripture makes no recommendation to us. We are presented with fact. We are not being told to go out there and organize dodgy camping holidays. That is not meant to draw a laugh, right? We are, but please do. We are not being encouraged, are we, to go out there and devise dodgy camping holidays, okay, for people that oppress us in our faith. We are not being told that, are we? We are presented with the facts. No comment is made. So, rather than trying to emulate or repeat or operate like Yael, the mountain goat, tough and nimble and very handy with a hammer and a tent peg, rather than trying to emulate her, we look at the result of what Deborah and Yael combined to achieve for the Lord's people, and we're told at the end of chapter 5 in that victory song that in tandem together and through the Lord's mercy, they achieved 40 years of peace for God's people. Ehud was 80 years. 40 years was next granted to God's people. No bad thing. Peace for 40 years. But 40 years, when we think about it, ain't that long. This is 40 years. Okay? And it's starting to wear down a little bit. Right? Well, 43. So as we think about peace for 40 years for God's people, what I want us to do now is to start to think about the way in which the old starts to reveal the new to us, okay? How our text, how our passage this morning foreshadows a greater plan of salvation that brings God's people, not peace for 40 years, and praise God for that, but brings peace to God's people forever. We do not deny that the close quarter brutality of Yael, and yes, it is. And we do twitch, don't we, at the broken alliance. We twitch at the upgrade, like some kind of travelodge thing from, you want water? We'll give you milk. and knowing that milk somehow does something to the brain that makes the brain tell the body to produce things to kind of help us go like that and nod off. And we do twitch as well about the way in which Cicero was kind of wrapped into that blanket. He was totally prepared for what was going to happen next. We don't deny that all of that makes us twitch a little bit. But we know, don't we, from Scripture, as Scripture reveals itself to us, the full sweep of Scripture, that in order to be saved, what must happen? Blood must be shed. It's hard to take, isn't it? It's hard to say that out loud, but it's true. To be saved, blood had to be shed. Why? That is how serious it all is, going wrong before the Lord. So to be saved, blood has got to be shed. And if one nail, right, in that tent, by that great tree in Zananim, bought peace for 40 years for God's people, then how much more so, right, the nails of Christ for his people, driven into hands and feet, how much more so? Now, of course, the big surprise is that where Commander Sisera got what he lived for, right, a man who lived by the sword, and in his own way, then met what he lived by, he died by the sword as well. The big surprise for us here is that as we start to reflect on the cross, is that King Jesus, the Son of God, didn't deserve, right? Because of his perfection and his beauty, the Son of God on earth, he didn't deserve the nails that marked his body, his hands and his feet. And yet, just over 2,000 years ago, outside the walls of Jerusalem, on a hill called the Skull, God the Savior fought to defeat the ultimate ironclad enemy of us all, sin and death. And when I say all, I mean it, because how can you sit here this morning and deny that this world isn't going wrong? How can we deny that? That is why God the Father, in conjunction with the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, they agreed this wonderful plan. God agreed this wonderful plan of salvation. Surprising, yes, but so needed. And yes, that blood had to come from those nails in Jesus' hands and feet in that specific place. Just as it was in the Kishon Valley, so it would be just outside the walls of Jerusalem, to make sure that the ultimate ironclad was dealt with once and for all times. When will you believe this? When will you trust it? When will you trust the perfect judge, way above Deborah? When will you trust the perfect judge called Jesus? Please, as we close, do not be intimidated or embarrassed by Deborah and Yael in Judges 4. They are simply a shadow of the great victory planned by God the Father and delivered by God the Son. Therefore, let all of us go with God's salvation. Right? Remember those words of Deborah commanding Barak through the Lord. Go with God's salvation. Why? Because Jesus has routed our ultimate enemy. Amen.